The headlines: a study by the University of Washington shows U.S. police killings were undercounted by more than half over the past four decades. Russia says a recent security pact between Australia, Britain, and the U.S. poses a great challenge to the international nuclear non-proliferation regime. Iran holds military drills in its northwest region. A senior Iranian commander says Tehran does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements and Daesh terrorists in the region. Hello and welcome, everybody. A new study shows U.S. police killings were undercounted by more than half over the past four decades, resulting in the death figure being cut off by over 17,000. The study conducted at the University of Washington raises questions about racial bias among medical examiners and highlights the lack of reliable national record keeping. It compared death certificates with data from organizations that tracked U.S. police killings between 1980 and 2018. Findings also pointed to disproportionate killings of African Americans who were fatally shot at a rate of 3.5 times more than their white counterparts. A co-lead author of the study says they realized a vast discrepancy while reviewing police violence data after the 2020 murder of George Floyd. According to the paper, the undercounted killings are not necessarily missing, but are miscategorized. Gas stations in the UK are still running dry after a chaotic week that saw panic buying amid a fuel shortage in the country. Long lines have been reported at petrol stations despite officials' claims that the shortage is now under control and the crisis is abating. However, Petrol Retailers Association says 27% of pumps are still dry and only half of the country's filling stations have enough stock. Earlier, the government announced it had taken measures aimed at stabilizing the fuel shortage. The crisis was caused by lack of truckers to deliver the petrol, a problem intensified amid Brexit and the coronavirus pandemic. However, authorities put part of the blame for fuel crisis on panic buying. The UK government has scrapped a job retention scheme that helped keep people employed since the start of the pandemic. The country's unemployment rate stands at nearly 5% at the moment, but many forecasters, among them the Bank of England, are experiencing that number to rise as more than a million Britons are now at risk of being laid off. Saeed Purasa reports from London.
It was the biggest state intervention in the UK's labour market since World War II, introduced 18 months ago to help firms weather the economic storm whipped up by the pandemic. Popularly known as the furlough scheme, it's cost a whopping $94 billion. Without it, there are concerns that the job market will be flooded as job seekers need to find employment.
The young people in particular will be not doing well in this, but anybody on the borderline of low-paid jobs or into welfare benefit or an element of welfare benefit in their income, they are going to be hit very, very badly indeed.
Launched in March last year, the scheme was the brainchild of British Chancellor Rishi Sunak, covering 80% of a furloughed employee's wages. When it started, it helped save more than 11 million jobs. 18 months later, it was still supporting well over a million of them. The government is hopeful that the more than a million job vacancies will absorb workers coming off furlough. Critics say the decision to wind up the scheme will only intensify Britain's economic woes.
And there's going to be about 1.6 million people who are going to be unemployed, losing their jobs. And they will not be able to find jobs necessarily in other sectors of the economy. There are several reasons for that. Partly there's a lack of skills matching, and also because the conditions of the virus have taught people how bad so many of the jobs were. They were not full-time jobs. They were temporary, insecure, low-paid jobs. And a lot of people do not want to go back to those situations.
But it's not just the ending of the furlough that is a concern among Britons. A temporary increase in welfare payments, universal credit, and a moratorium on evictions for renters squeezed by the pandemic are also ending in October, at a time when consumers are facing a 12% rise in energy costs.
And all of that happening at a time when the country's economic recovery from COVID-19 is faltering, as announced by the Bank of England's governor just this week. And what that means for the people in Britain is that an autumn storm is on the way. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russia says a recent security pact between Australia, Britain, and the U.S., dubbed AUKUS, poses a great challenge to the international nuclear non-proliferation regime. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov described as concerning the prospect of Australia entering the select group of nations that operate nuclear-powered submarines. Under the trilateral pact signed last month, Australia will build at least 8 nuclear-powered submarines using American and British technology. Canberra ditched a multi-billion-dollar submarine deal with France to enter the new partnership. The move angered France, that called it a stab in the back and recalled its ambassadors from both Canberra and Washington. The EU has sided with France on the row. On Friday, the bloc announced the postponement of a long-planned round of free trade talks with Australia by a month. The Iranian army's ground forces have launched a massive drill in the country's northwestern region near the border with Azerbaijan. The drills, codenamed Conquerors of Khaybar, kicked off early on Friday. Artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the Army's Airborne Division are participating in the exercise. Army Ground Force Commander Brigadier General Kumars Haydari is leading the drills. He says Iran does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements or terrorists in the region.
We respect the sovereignty of all countries, including our neighbors, but are strongly against the presence of the Zionist regime as well as the Daesh terrorists.
General Haydari added that the drills are also aimed at boosting combat readiness of the Iranian armed forces. A maneuver is also attended by the general staff of the armed forces, multiple commanders, army evaluators, and provincial officials. The Iranian army holds routine exercises in accordance with a detailed schedule in various parts of the country in order to test their weaponry and equipment. Political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas says Iran's latest military exercise near the country's northwest borders sends a clear and powerful warning to Azerbaijan, Israel, and any other countries that think they can violate Iran's sovereignty.
Israel gets 40% of its oil provision from Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan, in return, gets 60% of its military hardware from Israel. Well, certainly, Azerbaijan's very emphatic victory in Nagorno-Karabakh may well have given Aliyev some delusions of grandeur. It could make him feel that some of the military hardware he's been given could inflict serious damage. But, you know, he's not dealing with Armenia. This is the Islamic Republic of Iran that Aliyev is dealing with. This latest exercise is really a clear and powerful warning that Iran is sending out, not only to Israel, to Azerbaijan, but anybody else who thinks that they can violate Iranian sovereignty. But this one here in the Northwest is very significant because it's sending out a clear message that Iran is not going to be passive. They're going to proactively be hunting and seeking out any forces which are trying to violate the stability of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And don't forget, it's been done, because the Azerbaijani themselves have talked about a southern Azerbaijan, referring to the Iranian territories, which are the province of Azerbaijan, as essentially theirs. Now, this is something the Israelis, I'm sure, can stoke up really quite a lot in terms of trying to create division and fragmentation and problems for Iran internally. Iran's simply saying here, we're not having it.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has slammed Bahrain for normalizing ties with Israel and hosting the regime's foreign minister. In a Twitter post, Amir Abdollahian called Menama's move a flagrant treason against Palestinians and their cause. The top diplomat underlined that Tel Aviv will only bring in security to Bahrain and the rest of the region. Reactions came a day after Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid visited Manama at the invitation of his Bahraini counterpart to inaugurate an embassy there. Bahrain's main opposition group and people have already denounced ties with Tel Aviv. The Persian Gulf Kingdom normalized relations with Israel last year under a U.S. brokered deal. Meanwhile, people in Bahrain have staged a protest rally decrying Manama's normalization of ties with Tel Aviv and the Israeli foreign minister's visit to the kingdom. The protesters hit the streets on Sitra Island, south of Manama. They chanted slogans denouncing normalization with Israel's betrayal of the Palestinian cause. Many protesters were carrying Palestinian flags and voicing their support for the Palestinian people in the face of Israeli crimes. Local reports say the Al-Khalifa regime's forces attacked the protesters and fired tear gas to disperse them. Israeli soldiers have violently clashed with anti-settlement Palestinian protesters in the occupied West Bank. Palestinian media say Israeli forces fired rubber-coated bullets and stun grenades against the protesters in the village of Beit Dajan. They also attacked a similar protest in the town of Beita, south of Nablus. The Palestinian Red Crescent says dozens of protesters were wounded. Palestinian protesters, however, managed to down an Israeli drone over Beita, which was being used to fire tear gas. Palestinians have been holding weekly protests across the West Bank against Israel's land grab, settlement construction, and its planned eviction of families from their ancestral homes. Russia has reported its highest daily coronavirus fatalities for a fourth day in a row as infections continue to surge. The country's coronavirus task force confirmed 887 new fatalities in the past 24 hours, bringing the total death toll to well over 208,000. In the same period, there were more than 24,500 new infections, the highest since late July. Russia's overall case load now stands at over 7.5 million. The capital, Moscow, remains the epicenter of the outbreak, which is largely blamed on the Delta variant of the virus. The slow vaccination drive has also worsened the situation, with just 29% of the Russian population being fully vaccinated so far. The UN has criticized Ethiopia for its decision to expel several staff members of the world body, saying that over 5 million people in the country's war-torn Tigray region are in need of urgent assistance. A spokesman for the UN Office for Humanitarian Affairs said it's critically important to continue aid operations in Tigray. Jens Larki added, there is no indication Ethiopia's decision has hampered the process. Separately, a UN human rights spokesman also called the expulsion of staffers a grave step. Earlier, the Ethiopian foreign minister said 70 UN officials, including the local head of the UN Children's Agency, have been declared persona non grata over what it called meddling in the country's internal affairs. The expulsions come ahead of a new government formation by Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed next week. Ethiopia's Tigray region has been mired in conflict since November, when Abiy sent troops there. News review, we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. Canadians have rallied across the country in the first ever National Day for Truth and Reconciliation to honor the lost children and survivors of Indigenous schools. The event follows shocking discoveries of hundreds of unmarked graves at former church-run residential schools for Indigenous children. In the Quebec city of Montreal, protesters held signs and chanted slogans rejecting the injustice and genocide, which they said were perpetrated by colonizers against Indigenous people. Demonstrators argued that mass graves were a cover-up by the government.
What's going on right now throughout Canada is all these mass graves are being discovered. And this was a cover-up by the government. And we need action about that. We need to identify those children. We need to let the families know. And we also need to find out exactly who dug those graves. And what kind of accountability is there going to be? So, again, this is not a day of reflection. This is a day of action.
Protesters said they gathered to honor children who were never able to return home, adding that the issue of mass graves reminds them of the impact of colonialism. Organizers of a similar rally in British Columbia blasted Prime Minister Justin Trudeau for not attending the event, rather flying to the West Coast to spend vacation. More than 1,000 unmarked graves containing body remains of children were unearthed at former Indigenous residential school complexes. Indigenous leaders are yet to receive an apology from the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. Author and journalist Robert Fantina joins us now from Kitchener, Ontario. Mr. Fantina, first of all, let's talk about the first-ever National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. Canadians have rallied across the country to celebrate this day. What does it mean? What is the significance of commemorating this day?
Well, this day is long past due, designating a day for this exact purpose. This is indicates the growing recognition of the people of Canada of our very ugly history. This is a shocking event in Canadian history. It's one that should never have happened. It must be prevented from ever happening anywhere in the future. And the survivors and the victims need to be respected, need to be assisted in whatever way they can be. The government owes them very much for what it did to them in earlier years. This was the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation honors those lost children and the survivors, but Canada must do more than simply honor them. Canada has to put that into practice by providing them with the benefits they've been promised and that have been denied to them from the start. And this National Day of Truth and Reconciliation hopefully is the beginning of a new era in that regard.
And also, the Indigenous leaders, as we've come to know, are yet to receive an apology from head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. Do you think that, first of all, there will be an apology in that regard from top Catholic Church officials and figures? And then what about any form of maybe accountability or reparations to the families of those affected by this issue?
Well, the Catholic Church can certainly afford to pay reparations, although no amount of money can ever compensate for what these unfortunate people have lost, with the lost children who never got to grow up, survivors who have suffered so much, but certainly there should be reparations for them. Now, Pope Francis is more open than previous popes have been in many regards, and it's possible, I won't predict it as actually happening, but it is possible that he will say something simply because he has demonstrated more compassion toward marginalized groups than any previous pope, at least in my memory. So we'll have to see what happens there. Some Catholic Church leaders in Canada have made apologies. That's good. It's not sufficient, however, and they need to pressure the Pope to make a statement from the Vatican.
All right. Thanks a lot, author and journalist Robert Fantina, joining us from Kitchener, Ontario. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. Stick around.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week, We completed explanation of Surah Hujurat, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next Surah, that is Surah Qaf, which is the 50th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 45 ayahs and was revealed in Mecca. The title of the surah derives from the opening detached letter Qaf. The surah deals predominantly with the resurrection and the day of judgment. Reference is made to previous generations of disbelievers in Ayah 12, both to warn the disbelievers in Mecca and to reassure the Prophet. Creation is cited as an indication of God's ability to bring the dead to life again in Ayah 3. An emphasis is placed on the powerlessness of man on the day of resurrection in Ayah 20. The surah both opens and closes with mention of the Quran. It is narrated from the Prophet, "Whoever recites Surah Qaf, Allah shall alleviate the difficulties and throes of death for him." Here we present you the first two ayahs of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qaf wal Qur'anil Majid. بل عجبوا أن جاءهم منذر منهم فقال الكافرون هذا شيء عجيب.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Qaf, by the glorious Quran. Rather, they consider it odd that a warner should have come to them from among themselves. So the faithless say, "This is an odd thing." As we said at the beginning of Surah Baqarah, as well as the surahs Al Imran, A'raf, Yunus, Hud, Ibrahim, Shu'ara, Ankabut, and etc., 29 surahs of the Noble Quran start with huruf muqatta'e, or seemingly unarranged alphabets, whose meaning is known only to God and His Prophet, although some exegetes have tried to interpret them. Surah Qaf, which we started now, is one such surah. It begins with a single alphabet. These are among the marvels of the unmatched eloquence of the Noble Quran, which bewildered the infidels of the days of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today also, these ayahs continue to confound the disbelievers of our own days, who despite the advancement in science and technology, have failed to meet the divine challenge to bring about at least some phrases equal to those of the Noble Quran. The beginning of the surah with an oath on the Noble Quran is of significance, since the revealed words of the Almighty are Majid, or glorious. Thus, the seekers of glory ought to turn to the glorious Quran, because it possesses glory without bands and wholly deserves this title in terms of contents, beauteous form, exquisite injunctions, and invigorating and didactic plans. The reference is to the mission of the last and greatest prophet and the day of resurrection, of which there is no doubt. The next ayah reflects the disbelievers' wonder and bewilderment at the leadership of the Prophet, who was raised from amongst them, the Arabs. The ayah means to say that God Almighty revealed the Noble Quran to His Prophet as a warning to the disbelievers so that there remains no room for doubts or bewilderment. Since the Noble Quran is the word of God Almighty and not the Prophet's words, thus it is inimitable, while the astonishment of the disbelievers is out of obstinacy rather than ignorance. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, the Noble Quran is the revealed word of God Almighty and is thus glorious and exalted. Hence, anyone who seeks glory should adhere to this divine book. Number two, the Prophet is a human being like the rest of mankind, and this is something logical for accomplishing the mission to guide humanity, rather than a weak point, as the disbelievers think in a bid to find a pretext to deny his mission. And number three, the disbelievers have no logical reasoning regarding divinely designated leadership and the day of resurrection and judgment. Hence, their astonishment in calling these two facts as odd and unbelievable. Now we continue with ayahs 3, 4, and 5 of the same surah.
أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا ذَلِكَ رَجْعٌ بَعِيدٌ قَدْ عَلِمْنَا مَا تَنْقُصُ الْأَرْضُ مِنْهُمْ وَعِندَنَا كِتَابٌ حَفِيظٌ بَلْ كَذَّبُوا بِالْحَقِّ لَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ فَهُمْ فِي أَمْرٍ مَرِيجٍ
What? When we are dead and have become dust, shall we be raised again? That is a far-fetched return. Indeed, we know what the earth diminished from them, and with us is a preserving book. Rather, they denied the truth when it came to them, so they are now in a perplexed state of affairs. The usual question of the disbelievers and deniers of the resurrection are mentioned, since the faithless say, how is it possible to restore our body and its organs to their original shape, size, and form after they have become dust? Ayah 4 answers that the Almighty Creator, who gave them form and life out of nothing, very well knows the changes each and every body goes through after death, burial, and decay. He will restore them to their originality on the day of resurrection, no matter if they have become dust and part of their bodies turned to gases and vapors. Thus, the disbelievers' astonishment at the powers of the Creator and their denial of the facts and realities of the day of resurrection are out of obstinacy and refusal to accept the truth. The phrase, preserving book, is a reference to the minutest records of human deeds that the angels keep on the commandment of God Almighty to show that nothing is lost. Ayah 5 reflects the disbelievers' state of perplexity and anxiety that spring from denial of facts. In contrast to the believers' cognizance of God Almighty and his remembrance through proper attention to the letter and spirit of the Noble Quran that bestows peace of mind, tranquility of heart, and serenity of the soul. From these ayahs, we'll learn the following points. Number one, the glorious Quran provides the logical and rational answers to the expression of doubts by the disbelievers. Number two, the system of creation is based on divine knowledge, which means each and everything has a rule, which are all preserved with God. And number three, anxiety and perplexity are the result of denial of truth. Now let's listen to ayahs 6, 7, and 8 of this surah as the concluding ayahs of this week's episode.
أَفَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا إِلَى السَّمَاءِ فَوْقَهُمْ كَيْفَ بَنَيْنَاهَا وَزَيَّنَّاهَا وَمَا لَهَا مِنْ فُرُوجٍ والأرض مددناها وألقينا فيها رواسي وأنبتنا فيها من كل زوج بهيج تبصرة وذكرى لكل عبد منيب.
Have they not observed the sky above them? How we have built it and adorned it, and that there are no cracks in it? And we spread out the earth and cast in it firm mountains and caused every delightful kind to grow in it. In this, there is an insight and admonition for every penitent servant. These ayahs speak of God's infinite power, saying that the disbelievers ought to look at the sky above and the earth in order to perceive the reality of resurrection. God Almighty created the heavens and adorned them with the stars and galaxies, standing one above another in such an organized and perfect that there are no rifts between them. Ayah 7 urges them to look at the earth to see that God Almighty has spread it on water and placed mountains on it so that they keep it firm on its place. God Almighty has made all types of creatures grow in pairs. The next ayah means to say that those who reflect upon the wonders of creation and the beauteous and orderly system that governs the universe notice the glory and grandeur of the Almighty Creator. Thus, do we develop the insight and as penitent servants of God Almighty take admonition from the world of nature. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the earth, the sky, the planets, and the entire universe are undeniable proofs of the power and glory of God, especially for those who believe in God and the resurrection. Number two, the whole universe functions on an orderly basis with the power of God manifest in all things. And number three, the growth of plants from dead soil is another example of the Almighty's power in resurrection of the dead on the Day of Judgment.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight, inshallah, we want to spend some time learning from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayh. We want to talk a little bit about his qiyam, his jihad. We want to see the strategies that he employed to defeat the enemies of Allah at his time. And we want to learn those principles so that when it comes time for us to play our role, we also, like Imam Sajjad, are able to do our responsibility. And it's good for us to remember these victories that Allah granted us at the hands of Imam Sajjad. The reason that it's so good for us to remember these is that Allah's instruction for us in the Holy Quran, He tells us, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. When it comes to the blessings of Allah, proclaim those blessings. Why? What happens is, there are things that happen. If you are a revolutionary movement working for the coming of the Imam, there are times, events that happen that shake people. People do get nervous. But when you go over and make sure that they don't only know and they haven't only heard about the defeats, but they've also heard of Allah's assistance, Allah's help. When people see that we do our part and Allah does His, that gives the hearts ease, they get calm, they're sure of the path, they know that Allah's promise is true. So for us, when we're recounting these brave steps of the Imam, we're looking for that inspiration. So inshallah, we can do something similar. What happens is our Imam, after the advent of Karbala, had two choices. One choice was to take those superficial emotions of the people. Because remember, and we'll talk about this later, when the Imam would give those fiery lectures in Sham, in Kufa, other places, it created revolution. People were furious. People couldn't believe it. They didn't know who the Ahlul Bayt were. But either he could take those superficial emotions and whip the people up and start a premature war with Bani Umayyah. The problem with starting a premature war was this. Even if the Imam was able to be successful and he was able to topple Bani Umayyah, he wouldn't have been able to continue his work. He didn't have the people. Even if he was successful, he wouldn't have been able to do what's right. He wouldn't have, the Ahlul Bayt would have lost, but this time when the Tawaghit came back, there wouldn't have been any opposition. There was another option for the Imam. What the Imam needed to do was to take those emotions, that feeling, that passion in the hearts of the believers, and transform that into resistance. Something that would be long-term, that would produce results. So what he did was he harnessed the emotions, took them and then turned them into that long-term muqawama. How did he do that? We'll talk about it. This way he has some other missions too. One, I've got to save the true believers who are alive still. I don't want all of those to go. I want to keep them here. I want to reteach the people Islam. We'll talk about how he did it. In addition to that, then my long-term work, which is going to give me the results that I need, it's going to produce its results. We learn from a hadith of Ahlul Bayt at the time of Imam Sadiq. So I'm going to do part of my mission. If the people do their responsibilities at the time of the sixth Imam, enough work will be done that Imam Sadiq can be the Qa'im. And then we'll establish the kingdom of God on the earth. So now what did the Imam do? I mentioned before that the Imams have two jobs. Every Imam has two jobs. One job of the Imam is to protect Islam from being misinterpreted. As we call it in Farsi, tahrif. where you take Islamic teachings and you transform those, you change those. So instead of it being liberating, instead of it being something that makes you a giant killer, able to take on tawaghit, to rescue the world, it's a religion that puts you to sleep. So you have to reteach Islam, reteach our ideology. Every imam had this job, and he's no different. Teach the people the jurisprudence, how Islam applies. He had to teach all of them that. In addition to that, he had another mission, which was he knew that just book knowledge isn't enough to save people. How many people that you and I know, perhaps even ourselves, we have a lot of book knowledge about things. What are we lacking? Motivation. Motivation. So the imam has to go over and he has to do this. How? One example of how the imam did this was Sahifa Sajjadiyya. That masterpiece. The imam is resisting through dua. I have to reteach the people Islam. What does it mean to be a human being? What about God? Everything. Parents, if you look at that, there are so many beautiful... On a daily basis, what should I be asking from God? In the morning, how should I be speaking to God? What is the position of Ahlul Bayt? Where? Sahifa Sajjadiyya. So I'm reteaching the people their deen. In addition to that, motivation. The beautiful thing about reading those du'as is when you read them, paying attention to them. You see who you should be as a human being. The motivation is created when you ask Allah for those things. The imam purified the people through dua. So the imam is now resisting in this way. Teaching the people, re-educating the people, Islam as is, the tawaghit as are. The mission, the cause, where we're going, the imam is making sure he's taking care of these things. Even though, as I said yesterday, the situation that our imam is in is one where the repression is unprecedented. I'm going to mention a little bit more the historical fact. How bad was it? Meaning if you and I, we hear Imam Sajjad, under these kind of circumstances, he could resist. What excuse is there for anyone else under better circumstances than the imam? I mentioned yesterday the idea that at first, if your name was Shi'i, they could hunt you down. Imam Sajjad is the son of the enemy of the state, and you're taking on a powerful state. So what did the imam do? The other thing, the other mission that the imam had was that he had to make sure that the blood that was shed in Karbala mattered. He had to immortalize Karbala. Karbala, Imam Hussein, his qiyam was something that Muslims, ila yawm al-qiyamah, they're all supposed to be learning from this. They're all supposed to be getting inspiration from this. When they hear this story, they are supposed to be able to stand up against the oppressor, no matter who they are.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim. كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
In the limelight.
The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, has published two studies on the efficacy of mask mandates in school districts, demonstrating in both that schools with rules in place requiring facial coverings see significantly fewer instances of COVID-19 outbreaks. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Chris Walker, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Studies Show Schools with Mask Rules See Lower Rates of Student COVID Diagnosis. Here's more on the story. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, published two studies on the efficacy of mask mandates in school districts, demonstrating in both that schools with rules in place requiring facial coverings see significantly fewer instances of COVID-19 outbreaks. In one study, which reviewed a number of schools in the state of Arizona, schools that didn't require masks were 3.5 times more likely to see a coronavirus outbreak occur versus schools that did have requirements in place. Nearly 60% of the outbreaks that were observed within that study happened in schools that didn't have mask mandates. CDC recommends universal indoor masking by students, staff members, faculty, and visitors in kindergarten through grade 12. Schools, regardless of vaccination status, to reduce transmission of SARS-CoV-2, the virus that causes COVID-19, the agency reiterated in the opening paragraph of the study. A second study, which examined more than 500 countries throughout the U.S., came to a similar conclusion. Masks work to protect children against getting infected. The CDC concluded after examining data studies findings, counties without the school mask requirements experienced larger increases in pediatric COVID-19 case rates after the start of school, compared with counties that had school mask requirements. That study also found that the schools with no masking requirements saw pediatric coronavirus infections increase by 35 cases per 100,000 students within the first 2 weeks of the school year versus an increase of just 16 cases per 100,000 in districts that implemented mask mandates. The two studies come as the U.S. Department of Justice begins investigating a number of states across the country that have banned local governments, including school districts, from instituting masking rules to protect children and their families from the virus. Some Republican governors lashed out at the Biden administration for its investigation. President Joe Biden shouldn't spend a single second harassing states like Oklahoma for protecting parents' rights to make health decisions for their kids. A spokesperson for Oklahoma Governor Kevin Sitt said late last month. Yet pediatric cases for coronavirus remain high. In the week starting on September 16, for example, more than 206,000 children were diagnosed with COVID-19, a figure that represents more than a quarter, about 26.7% of all diagnoses for the virus made throughout the country, and the fifth week in a row where pediatric cases topped 200,000. The American Academy of Pediatrics reported that between August 5th to 26th, more than 500,000 children received a positive diagnosis of coronavirus. That's a significant rise compared to months prior. Indeed, for the single week of August 19th, there were over 203,000 positive tests identified among children, a substantially higher number than the 8,500 cases reported during an earlier one-week study done in June. The alarming trend has health experts worried, and many are renewing calls for school districts to require masks for children, especially for those who are under the age of 12, as they are as yet ineligible for vaccinations to protect against COVID. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
February 27th, 2021. A leader in the true sense of the word. The personality of pure Fatima Zahra in political and social dimensions and in great struggles, was a distinguished, outstanding personality. Her life was such that all women who were fighters, revolutionary, leading, and political throughout the world can learn from her short, significant life. She was a woman who was born in a house of revolution and spent her entire childhood on the lap of her father, who was engaged in a great, unforgettable, global struggle. When she migrated to Medina, she became the wife of a man whose whole life was devoted to struggling on the path of God. Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, served in the role of a true leader. As our magnanimous Imam Khomeini pointed out, if Fatima Zahra was born a man, she would have been a prophet. This is a very astonishing, great statement. One could only hear such a statement from someone like our magnanimous Imam, who was a scholar, jurisprudent, and mystic. He said such a thing. This is Fatima Zahra. She was a leader in the true sense of the word. She was like a prophet and was a guide for humanity. Pure Zahra, a young woman, was at such a level. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. If the conditions in Medina after the demise of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the events that took place are explained to us correctly, and if we can gain a correct understanding of this matter, we will understand what a great movement Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, launched. Of all the companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, only 10 or 12 individuals were willing to stand up in the mosque to defend the right of the commander of the faithful, peace be upon him. Under those circumstances, the Holy Prophet's daughter, peace be upon her, delivered that eloquent sermon and that astonishing address in which she addressed certain truths.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.